In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have someone, Dick Briggs, doing sound who is learning on the spot today. So, can you hear me? Okay, thank you, Dick. Good job. I have always felt that it was kind of patently unfair that this reading from the Gospel of John this morning is assigned exactly once in the 3-year cycle of readings that we have. It comes up once every 3 years on a Sunday morning. And yet this passage is so chock full of meaty things to preach about that it's just wrong that you only can preach on it once every so often. The fact is that we do actually read this passage from the Gospel of John much more frequently than that. But it's read most often in the context of the burial service. It's a favorite to be read at funerals, and for very good reason, because it begins on such a comforting note. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I go ahead to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you there with me. Jesus speaks of these things, and it's this. That's the obvious focus that one should have when proclaiming this gospel in the midst of a funeral. It offers that sense of assurance that we've been given a home with God. And yet, this is still only one of the 1,000 sermons that could be preached. So I want to tackle another part of the sermon today, since I never get to do this during funerals. How often have I read the opening verses in the midst of a funeral, knowing what a gift it is, only to cringe a little bit as I get to verse 6, not for what the verse says, but for how it is so often interpreted and acted upon by other Christians in our society. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They are beautiful words, but it's often a proof text, a weapon, for those who say there is only one true way in Christ, and if you don't profess him as your Lord, you will be condemned to hell. And that is so popular a view in our culture that we can't hear those words, I don't think, without that connotation coming to mind. And so I've often wondered, as I've read it in funerals, how are those words falling on the ears of Jewish and Muslim and Buddhist friends and family members who may be sitting in the congregation there to grieve and to celebrate the life of a loved one? If this is how they hear it, because this is what pop Christianity says it means, then we've lifted their spirits with those words of comfort only to slap them down 4 verses later. And that often leaves me feeling very sad in the midst of reading that I have no real way to address it. So I'm glad to be able to do so today. It's my belief that if we're going to interpret and act upon these words from this gospel responsibly, then we need to read them in light of the larger context of New Testament Christianity. The fact is that there are 2 kind of competing theological claims that are in tension with each other in the New Testament around this issue. And if we're going to give the Bible authority, then we have to acknowledge that both of these things are true in some way and hold them in tension and not ignore them. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment and get and talk about those 2 ways that are laid out in the New Testament. But first of all, I want to deal with a couple of the ways that I think we often try to deal with this problem of sitting in a pew, hearing these words read or hearing them quoted somewhere out in the world, the fact that they make us so uncomfortable, so many of us, because we don't want to condemn neighbors and friends and loved ones to hell if in fact they don't profess Christ as their Lord. So a couple temptations I think we fall into. One is that we want to just ignore these passages. We're perfectly happy that they're only read one Sunday, you know, every 3 years. But if we do that and succumb to that temptation and just downplay that, then we're doing what Thomas Jefferson did, which was to take the Bible and cut out the parts that he didn't so much like. And we would be rightly accused then by fundamentalists of not taking the Bible seriously and of not holding it up as the Word of God in our midst, and so something that we have to deal with. So I think we have to deal with it. The second temptation we often fall into in our desire not to offend people is to go down the path of believing that all religions are equally valid, that there are many paths to God, and that they are all good paths. But I'm sorry, I could never be led to profess that the religion of David Koresh, if you remember him, and the faith of Mother Teresa are equivalent. It's just not going to hold together in my mind. I can't put these two things together, that Aztec child sacrifice is equally as faithful a way to follow God as Buddhist almsgiving, giving to the poor. So we might want to go that direction in order to ease our discomfort, but it's not tenable. We have to recognize that there are things that are despicable in religion and there are things that are redemptive. And we have to look at those things and can't say all paths are equally valid. Another temptation that we often fall into is to believe that at the very root of everything, if you boil them all down to low gravy, that religions are all pretty much the same, that the world's religions all teach essentially the same thing. And that's not true either. In fact, I think that Buddhists and Muslims and Jews would be equally offended at that idea, that there's just the same as Christianity. No, we're not the same. There are things that we have in common. There is a core principle of the golden rule that exists in pretty much all the world's religions, that we should try to treat others as they would treat us. And there's value in that. It provides common ground for us to work together to improve the world, to serve the world. But Christianity doesn't boil down to that, does it? There's so much more to our faith than simply be nice to others so that they'll be nice to us. And so if we boil it down to say they're all essentially the same, we've missed the richness that's there in each of our traditions and something that we can learn from and value as expressions of faith. So now that I've hacked those off as possible ways to deal with all of this issue, we have to come back to the fact that there are two different strains of teaching in the New Testament around this, that there is, in fact, a very clear message in the New Testament that there is one way, and that way is Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. We hear it not just in John, but also in the book of Acts. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name by which we must be saved. There are other places in the New Testament that we can point to that are very similar and speak of one way. And in fact, Paul, you know, we think about the Apostle Paul, and he embodies that like no one else. The missionary zeal to share the truth of Christ with all the world, without apology, without hesitation, that this is the only way in which the world may be set right. But there's another message in the New Testament too. And it's not only in the Gospels, but it's in Paul too, in Paul's letters. He says two different things. Paul also stresses the inclusivity of what God has done in Christ. In the book of Colossians, he says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross." And then in Ephesians, "With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so again, you have these two strains and you can see there's this one way and then through Christ, all things, all people are gathered together and reconciled to God. So we have to notice those differences. And we also have to notice that that desire that is clearly spoken, that it is God's good pleasure to do this, is lacking a qualifier. It doesn't say God will gather all these persons to himself if they profess the Lord is our Savior. Jesus is that Lord. And nevertheless, on the other side, God's desire is that we would all become one with him, and that message is clear, is that that is effected, that that reunification happens through Christ. But the action is God's and not ours. Doesn't it beg the question that it's at least possible that God may act to gather all things and all people to himself, and that it doesn't require us to profess him? Isn't it at least possible? There's some precedence for this, actually, in the Bible. Abraham, we're told by Paul, was saved even though he lived several centuries before Christ, because he had a confidence in God that was accounted to him later as righteousness. Isn't it possible that God could be so generous that today as well, that there may be people who profess a confidence in God, a full trust and hope in God, and that God may not turn them away simply because they don't acknowledge Christ as the vehicle of God's salvation? There's a great word from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity that I think really lifts this up. He says, "The truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements are for other people. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him." And so we live in the midst of this tension, and in the midst of a world full of religious tension. And I am myself less concerned to answer, to resolve all of that tension, as to raise an alternative that avoids the my way or the highway, because I think that's faithful to the gospel, that there is both an inclusiveness and a message of Jesus as the way. So we live in the midst of this tension, and our task is to love in the midst of this tension. Saint Augustine advised on matters like this that we should do our best to seek answers to difficult questions. But at the end of the day, having done that, he said we should also rest patiently in unknowing. Ultimately, for those who have come to Christ, come to love Christ, our job is to let God be God, to let God be the judge of matters that are eternal. And a second job for us is to be Christ's disciples, to carry on the work of reconciliation, of gathering the broken, of reuniting the world to God. We should commend that life to others because it is the best life there is. Amen.